In our study of the Beatitudes thus far, we have already found that there's a certain organizational structure, as it were, to them. They serve as the foundation for the Christian life, and then each of them is indispensable to the other. There's a sense of interdependence that finds its expression in the whole and needs each of them to be that needs each of the individual Beatitudes to make them understanding. And we need to keep in mind that the Beatitudes are really the introduction to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And it's at the very front end of Jesus' ministry. He lays out what the importance are going to be. As I stated in the introduction to the series, that the Beatitudes are really a study in paradox. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn, because they'll be comforted. You get these paradoxes that if you're really suffering and things are terrible, you can look forward to the fact that there's a blessing on the other side. These are realities. And now we look at this idea of blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now I want to remind you for a moment of the world that Jesus came into. He came to the Jews. Their frame of reference for all things spiritual were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were very religious people. They knew how to be spiritually proud. They knew how to play the self-righteous role. They knew how to be self-sufficient. They knew religion. They knew religion inside out. They had taken religion and polished it to a high sheen. They were the religious and everybody else was on the outside. John MacArthur said they expected the Messiah to commend them for their religiosity, for their wonderful spirituality. He should have said, "Man, God looked down from heaven and said, you people are really great." But what he said was, "Without brokenness of spirit, you'll never see the kingdom." In fact, he went on later on in the sermon, in the very right after the Beatitudes, and he says, "Except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never make it." They didn't understand that approach. They banked everything on the assumption that they were spiritual, and the first words out of Jesus' mouth undermined all of that. It struck them right at the heart of their spiritual pride. We're not, as a society, all that different from them. We tend to think the victory and the spoils belong to the mighty. We look for gusto, the macho. I wonder if our culture today wouldn't be as much jolted by Jesus' approach to eternal life and to the opportunity to gain heaven with much the same approach that the Jews did. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It probably is one of the most misunderstood Beatitudes because meekness is probably the most misunderstood of all of the biblical virtues. When we hear the word meek, we think of the Casper Milquetoast fella, the guy that anybody can push around, that gives in, that listens to anything, that the human doormat, as it were. Someone who allows everybody to abuse him. But the scriptural word for meek, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the word, the definition is to be gentle or soft. It's the word, the Greek word parous. It doesn't mean weakness. The ESV often translates the word meek with gentle. We study the use of the New Testament, we come to a great understanding what Jesus meant when he pronounced a blessing on those followers who exhibit the characteristic of meekness in their life. When Jesus spoke of the blessing of the meek, his hearers may have remembered the Greek philosophers who spoke of meekness as a balance point between a hot-headed temper that was rooted in anger and a spineless indifference to the injustice that occurred in the world. When we think of meek, we tend to think of that spineless indifference. That seems to be the idea of what meek means in our modern culture. But meekness is that balance point between that hot temper that's rooted in anger and this indifference. It was a word that was used by a man who didn't give a harsh or a brutal answer, a one who didn't demand his own ways. Now, as we're going through this, some of these definitions, I don't want you to just look at it as definitions. I want you to say, is that me? Am I a man who gives harsh or brutal answer, or a woman who gives harsh or brutal answers? Am I a person who demands his own way? If I am, then I'm not meek. It was a word that was used of an animal that had been wild and was broken or tamed. The idea is an unbroken animal was dangerous. It was really a negative. But when you get a horse that's broken, that horse then all of a sudden becomes valuable because it's a tool. You can use that thing then, instead of it being just something that you have to keep pouring money and hay and vet bills into. All of a sudden it becomes something that's profitable, that's usable. And the word meekness was used of animals who had been trained. They became meek, or praus, to use the Greek word. It was used by the ancients of soothing medication that brought healing to the body, praus. In all these illustrations, we can see that the leader who lacks meekness, instead of being a blessing of God, actually poses a danger to those who are under his leadership. We're going through, this church is going through a pastoral change. You're seeking for a pastoral leader. One of the things you want to be looking for is you want to find a pastor who is meek. Someone who is gentle. Someone who doesn't have to have their own way. Someone who is principled and willing to suffer for those principles, but who is kind. When we lack meekness in our lives, we have potential of doing great damage for the cause of Christ. Meekness is really different from being broken in spirit, although I'm told that if you take the Greek verbs and nouns and you process those, you're going to come from a very root word of the same thing. In some places in the Bible, these words would be used interchangeably. But I think there's an interesting distinction. Let me show you what they are. Brokenness in spirit focuses on my sinfulness. It makes me look at me and say, oh man, I am such a wretch. But meekness focuses on who God is. It focuses on God's holiness. It focuses on who God is. It helps me move from my overwhelming, again, following through on the sequence of the progression of the Beatitudes. Poverty in spirit is first. It's that thing that says, oh man, I'm so bad. And it's negative. And the results in mourning, which is the second one. And when you mourn over that sin, that becomes a positive. And meekness. Meekness is being that tool which propels us to the next one, which is in the fourth one, says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You see, meekness is that which makes me hunger and thirst for God, because meekness focuses on God's holiness. If I see God for who he is, I am going to hunger and thirst for what he is. It's so important for us to grasp that principle that my sinfulness is bad, and I need to mourn over that. And that ought to cause me to look at God, and when I see God, I'm willing to accept who he is, and I get hungry for more of him, and more of him, and more of him. We'll spend more time on hunger and thirst for righteousness later, but it's important for us to grasp that. The beauty of the Beatitudes is that they build on one another. First comes brokenness, and then that despair because you see it, and then this awesomeness when you start to understand who I am and what I am, and then see God for who he is. If that don't make you mourn and meek at the same time, nothing does. The Jews wanted a military leader. They wanted a materialistic leader. They wanted a powerful Messiah. They wanted David to come back with his sword and whack the heads off and be the king that ruled. And what they got was Jesus. Gentle. The Jews didn't understand that. Sometimes I don't think we do. Many of Paul's letters parallel his teaching. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. In his letter to young Titus, with regard to the selection of elders, he states very clearly in chapter 3 and verse 2, they were to speak no evil of no man. They were to be not a brawler. They were to be gentle, showing meekness to all men. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness. God's standard never changes. The necessity for meekness was a reality all the way back in the Old Testament as well. Psalm 22:26, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Psalm 25:9, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. Psalm 147, the Lord lifteth up the meek. See, everlasting life belongs to the meek. They're a priority with God. They're his kind of people. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 19. The meek shall increase their joy in the Lord. Salvation and blessing and joy, they're all for the meek. If the only happy people are the meek people, we need to learn what meekness is. And whatever it is, it comes out of a heart that is poor in spirit. It was characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and Matthew 21 talk about the meekness of Christ. The latter says, behold, your king comes unto you meek. The ESV says, gentle. He came riding on the lowest form of transportation of his day, meek. Meekness is a gentleness and a mildness. It's a subdued character, but it's not weakness. It's power under control. You get that? It's power under control. And power under control really is a byproduct of self-emptying, of self-humiliation, of a brokenness before God. John MacArthur, in his commentary, points out that a meek person never defends himself because he knows he doesn't deserve anything. He never gets angry about what is done to him. He's not running around trying to get his due because he is broken in spirit over his or her sin and mourning over the consequences of it. Isn't that amazing? As I was working on this sermon, I was again reminded of how often I'm not. How often I'm not meek. How often I buy the lie that I have to have my way. How often I buy the lie that somehow I deserve something I haven't got. Consider 1 Peter 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. I don't like that. I don't know about you, but I don't like the example that I'm supposed to follow because, frankly, I fail so often at it. That's the example of real meekness. He never did anything wrong. Any accusation against him was false. And yet, whatever they punished him for, it was wrong. Whenever they slandered him, they were wrong. Two verses later, in that same text, it tells us this. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's meekness. And it's to that person who can, when you're reviled, not revile, and when suffering, utter no threats, but just keep entrusting yourself to your righteous God. He says, to them, I'll entrust the kingdom. They'll inherit the earth. Meekness says, I'll never defend myself, but I'll die defending God. It's amazing, you know, twice Jesus went in with a cat of nine tails and cleansed the temple. But when they came out to get him, to execute him, to kill him, and one of the disciples grabbed a sword and whacked off a guy's ear, he said, put the sword up. And he healed the man. He blasted the hypocrites. He condemned the false teachers. He fearlessly proclaimed divine judgment on the people, and yet the Bible says he was meek. All his power was used in the defense of God. So how does meekness manifest itself? We've already given you some examples of Jesus, but let me direct your attention to a couple of others. Abraham was given a promise of the land. Remember that? Back in Genesis. And yet by Genesis chapter 13, one of his relatives is trying to get the land that God had promised to him. And what did he tell Lot? No, God gave it to me. You go get in the back seat. That's not what he said. He said, okay, we're having this conflict. Take what you want. I'll take what's left over. Meekness. In work clothes. Moses killed an Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew slave. Faced up to Pharaoh and demanded the release of the people. He was so angry at the orgy that Aaron and the people were having around the golden calf that he smashed it to bits and scattered the dust around. And yet he was called in Numbers 12:3, very humble, more than any man who is on the face of the earth. Joseph, his brothers sold him into slavery. And when the brothers came and stood before him, and now he is the ruler, and he can do anything he wants to them. No revenge. No antagonism. No bitterness. He provided for their needs. Meekness. That was with so many of the virtues of the Christian life. Meekness is a word of reaction. When a Christian has the opportunity to get mad or lash out in retaliation, a meek spirit compels him. Now, notice something here. It's very important. When opportunity arises for a Christian's temper to lash out in retaliation, What that means is, for every one of us, that opportunity comes. But meekness compels him or her to respond like Christ. These are the things that I hate about this. It's not natural. It's supernatural. It's not surprising that meekness is a part of the fruits of the Spirit. Colossians 3:12 says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering." Meekness should profoundly affect our relationship with other believers. All of us know we have people in our lives that are challenging, shall we say. I have a brother-in-law who is challenging to me. And no doubt, we ourselves are challenging to others at times. Meekness makes us, instead of blast them with destructive words, meekness makes us forbear them. Ephesians 4:2 says that we are to, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbear one another in love. Forbear is an interesting word. What it means is put up with them. What it means is you don't have to have your way. What it means is consider the fact that you too sometimes are just like that and you'd like a little grace. Give them a little grace. That's what forbear means. Again, I don't do so good at this. Meekness should affect our attempts to restore other believers. We can never convey the idea that we have all the answers. I like Galatians 6:1. It says, if a man is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Brothers and sisters, we all fall. We all fail. There is none of us who walk on the water. Some do better than others. But every one of us need this. Our attitude should be permeated with meekness. It's very important in the relationship of a marriage. Can you imagine if you had a husband and wife who were both meek? What a heaven that would be. I know, it's easy to talk about you and your neighbor. You don't live with that. It's easy to talk with you and the stranger down the road. You don't live with that. But your wife, be meek to her. Expect me to not have my, I'm the leader, I'm the boss. Ought to be my way. Meekness. The result. Let me give some results of meekness. First, they are blessed. Blessed. That word, makarios, again. It's that experience of deep, abiding. Look at that word, abiding. A deep, abiding joy. What does that word, abiding, mean? That word means that joy lives in you. That joy becomes a part of your life. It's a deep, abiding joy because it's based on our eternal relationship with God. He says, blessed are the meek. These meek people understand they have a deep, abiding joy because they understand they have an eternal relationship with God. second of all, the meek will inherit the earth. I don't know if I want this ball of dirt. But that isn't really what the word means. The word that's used here in the Greek means to receive your allotted portion. That is, God promised it. God himself laid it out. Both Paul warns and assures the Corinthian Christians, saying, "Let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." In Christ, we have everything. There is nothing that is not ours. That doesn't mean you can go down here and pick up somebody's car and drive off with it. We're talking about spiritual truth. There is nothing spiritually that you need, nothing that you need that is not yours. It's your allotted portion. When you come to Christ, when you come into Christ, your allotted portion is every single thing you need in Christ. Inherit is a future word, future tense. We're going to be there as a part of the kingdom. We're going to reign with Christ. I don't know what that means, but I know I am. I don't know if that means we're going to get to have power and lord it over everybody, but what it says is we're going to reign with Christ. The meek. Knowing we're going to reign with Christ should give us great optimism, great confidence as we live out our lives on a day-to-day basis here. God has a plan. God has a plan, and in that plan is you. Your name's written right in his plan. He knows exactly who you are. He knows exactly where you are. He knows exactly how your health is. He knows exactly what your family is. He knows exactly where you live. He knows how rich or how poor you are. And I know this sounds like heresy, but some of you are poor because God wants you poor. Some of you are rich because God can trust you with riches. God could never trust me with riches. If he gave me riches, I'd ruin me. And I'd defame his name. I know me. If it weren't for the Lord, I have no hope. He knows us, and he's provided every single thing you need. There is nothing left out of that, because it's his plan. I'm out of time, so just for a moment, mentally draw a little circle around yourself and examine your heart. Do you exhibit self-control? Do you get angry? Do you react? Do you always respond humbly and obediently to the Word of God? Do you make peace? Do you receive criticism well and love the people who give it to you? Now, we're being honest. See, this is just you. You're just you inside your own little circle. You're not talking about me or talking to me. Because, see, these are the things that will tell you how much meekness rules in you. Let me conclude with just one verse, Psalm 149:4. It says, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. If you think, man, Pastor, I wish you'd get on something that was more positive. Man, there's nothing more positive than this. God has a plan. He has everything for you. If we could finally grasp the idea that what God asks us to do is best for us, we can find that makarios, that deep, abiding joy when we address the reasons that we don't have the deep, abiding joy. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for our time together. Thank you for this congregation, for this family who come out on such a ugly morning and experience your glory. May your word touch our hearts, and may we address our own willing shortcomings for your glory and our good. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.